The question I was asking myself getting ready for Easter is, what good is a Messiah who bleeds? It actually goes directly in line with what our last song was, the Son of Suffering. I mean, what good is a Messiah that can't take himself off of the cross? What good is a Messiah that when he stands in front of an earthly king, he can't do anything to abdicate his power? What good is a Messiah who bleeds? You see, this is the tension that the followers and the disciples and the family members of Jesus would have felt. These are some of the questions that they would have been asking themselves Saturday night when they returned to their homes, honoring the Sabbath, sitting in their homes, grieving the loss of their friend, their teacher, their family member, asking the question, where do we go from here? I thought he was the Messiah. And we read that tension in John chapter 20, the first 9 verses. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early." First day of the week is Sunday, by the way, for those who are curious. "And while it was still dark, she went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." More than likely, she wasn't by herself, because in the Jewish practice of Shavah, you stay with somebody for 7 days. And this is the day after, and she's going to the tomb, and she finds that the stone had been removed. "So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved," who is John, the author of the gospel from which we're reading. "And he said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him.'" Now, if we pause just for a moment, I know all of us are here on Easter Sunday. We are celebrating the resurrection. We got dressed up, and man, we look good. But do you hear hope in her voice right now? You see, when she's going to the tomb, she doesn't say, "Yes, our Lord has resurrected." She says, "They took him and they don't know where he is." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. They were running, but this other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, which means John ran track in college and Peter did not. And John reached the tomb first. And he bent over and he looked in. There's a lot of pictures that have this massive tomb, and it's a big round thing, but that's not really the case. It would probably be ground level, and you would have to duck down just to see. So this tomb was there. So we see John ducking down. And then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went, and he actually crawled into the tomb, because you would have to think of a crawl space underneath your house. It's kind of what we're looking at. And he looked in the strip of linen lying there, but hold on, that's not right. So the disciples, but them, they're running together, sorry. I was so excited when I was typing this morning, I missed some there. "And when he bent down and he looked in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. And when he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the faith cloths which had been on Jesus' head, not lying there, the linen cloths, but folded up by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He crawled in with Peter, and he saw, and they believed. For as yet, they did not understand that he must rise from the dead," in verse 9. "Then the disciples went back to their home," in verse 10. I know we like to think that there was all of this awesome energy. I know that we like to think in our heads and our hearts and say, yes, they were fully excited about the resurrection and they were singing songs. But when we see this, we see a spirit of tension. Because John does another great job and he says, for they did not yet understand that he had to die and be resurrected, and that he had to rise from the dead. Early in the morning, we don't see this theological epiphany. Early in the morning, we don't see people say, yes, we fully understand everything he was talking about. We don't see his friends and followers celebrating that he's not in the tomb. When we see them first, they are thrust in despair, and they are distraught, and they are dancing fully with the darkness that they have sat in since Friday and Saturday. They were wondering if all the voices of the mockers had really been true. They had wondering if they had put their faith in something fragile and false. They were wondering if the seeds that the enemy was using to cast doubt, he's now using those seeds and he's building fortifications for his footholds in the depths of their minds and their souls. Because after all, what good is a Messiah who bleeds? What good is a Messiah who can't take himself down from the cross? What good is a Messiah who can't overthrow an earthly king? And what good is a Messiah who says, I will not be here? When you find him, you just find linen cloths. The same Messiah who did so many miracles seems so fragile on the cross, doesn't he? Bleeding, broken, taking his last earthly breath, he seems so fragile. So maybe the question we need to ask ourselves is, what good is a fragile Messiah? Because I don't know about you, but fragile things aren't really capable of carrying the load of heavy things, are they? I mean, think of the things that you hold dear in your life or in your home that are fragile. And think about a toddler. You think they're going to withstand the toddler? Fragile things don't seem like they can carry things that are heavy. And if we are honest with ourselves this morning, we are in this tension more often than we are not, and we find ourselves in the same position. You see, because the darkness and the confusion of Saturday has carried over into Sunday. And I know that we're here at Easter and we look good and we're gathered here, but if we're honest, we're still navigating that tension. Because just like the followers, we find ourselves believing in the Christ. We find ourselves trusting in him, and hopefully more and more each and every day. And we find ourselves following him and leaving things behind and casting things off of our old selves, so that we can fully embrace and fully walk and trust in this encounter with Jesus and to become more like him. But if we're honest, there's moments and seasons where we sit in the tension. Sit in the tension where he doesn't feel present. Sit in the tension just like they did on that Sunday morning, wondering like, is he really all powerful? He said he was. And he said he'd be present, but when I open the tomb, he's not there. We're wondering where he's at, and sometimes we wonder what was really won on the cross. After all, what good is a Messiah who bleeds? I want to tell you a story that I think illustrates this tension, and I want you to know I wrestled with sharing a personal story on Easter Sunday, because the story of Easter doesn't need my personal stories to be powerful. But thinking of the tension of what looked and appeared to be like a fragile Messiah and what looked and appeared to be a Messiah who bleeds, it reminded me of a time when I went to counseling after my brother died by suicide. And I remember going there after leaving the shop, working on cars, still dirty and smelling like a grease pit, and I sat across from a counselor, not because I wanted to, because somebody made me, and she was my mom, and she said, "You're going," and I said, "Fine." And I want you to know just that struggle, because yes, it is kind of stereotypical to say, "I don't need help," but in my house, emotions were a liability growing up. You didn't open up, because if you open up, you can cause a problem for yourself or for somebody else. And I remember there sitting and telling the story of my brother, of the months leading up to it, the moment when I find out that he was dead, and everything that came after it. And I remember telling the story, finally deciding to be brave enough to open up and share my pain, to open up and let somebody in, and I looked across and I saw her crying. And in my head, at that moment, I said to myself, "How can you possibly help me? I'm in a weak and vulnerable state. The last thing I need is somebody who's going to cry. How can you help me if you're fragile? How can you possibly help me navigate this situation when even just the mention of this story makes you cry? How can you fix me if you are so easily broken?" I needed someone who was stronger than me in that moment. I needed somebody who was bigger than the event. I needed someone that was above the pain and suffering I was trying to navigate, and I looked across and I saw someone and something fragile, and I said in my mind, "You can't help me." And I imagine that it's entirely possible that the disciples, as they were walking to their homes on Friday night, as they were sitting in their homes all day Saturday, and when they went to the tomb on Sunday, it is entirely possible that they were wondering the same thing. How can you possibly fix things when I've seen you be so broken? How can you help me navigate these things where I don't have answers, when everything I'm looking at with my eyes shows me that you're not powerful? How can something so fragile that gets broken help me navigate my fragility and my brokenness? I mean, after all, what good is a Messiah who bleeds, right? But what I didn't understand then is that counselor was crying not because she was fragile, not because she was weak, not because she wasn't capable, not because she couldn't point me to the right tools. She was crying because she understood the depth my pain and my brokenness and what I was trying to navigate. And what I didn't understand then, I'm just going to say, is something that the disciples didn't understand Saturday, and even into Sunday morning and beyond. That most of the time, God does his greatest work in the places that seem so fragile. Because what looked like weakness was actually the place where resurrection begins. We've had a refrain over and over and over throughout this Lenten season that you cannot have resurrection without death. You can't have something new in place of something old unless that old thing dies. And what Jesus did on the cross began and looked like fragility. We saw a son of suffering. And the beautiful part is that even though the disciples didn't fully see it, even though they didn't fully understand it, even though they looked at the linen cloth and stripes and were wondering, what am I supposed to do with this? God was about ready to show them exactly what he had in plan for death. Everything outwardly looked like the battle was lost. They bet on the wrong horse. Just go back home and go back to life as normal. But God was just sitting patiently and he says, oh, you just wait. I'm going to show you exactly what I'm going to do in this place. So what did he plan to do with death? What was this all planned as something that looks so fragile? And I go to 1 Corinthians 15 and what the Apostle Paul reveals to be the power of the Messiah who bleeds. Writing to a church, a group of people, probably not very much different than you and I, who are trying to figure out what it means to have faith in Christ and to follow him in a culture that has a multitude of gods available at their fingertips. How do I stay faithful? How do I stay true? How do I grow in Christ when I have all of this stuff around me? And Paul reminds them of the power of the resurrection and the very anchor of the gospel. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the what? According to the scriptures. That he was buried and raised on the third day according to what? According to the scriptures. And then it appeared to Peter, and then the 12, and then the more than 500 other of the brothers at the same time." Paul pauses in the middle of his letter and says, "Hey, by the way, I know you're navigating some really tough stuff. I know you're trying to figure out which way is left and right. And I know you're experiencing things and you put your faith in the gospel. And I know at times it seems so fragile, but I want to remind you of what that anchor is. And that anchor is that Christ died for your sins and that he was resurrected on the third day. And then he appeared to people to show them that what he did was not just a fluke." Paul reminds us of this gospel, which is the good news. And it's a news that changes things. It's more than good advice. It's more than just a reason to gather with your family and wear fancy clothes once a day and eat a delicious meal together. Please invite me. He's reminding them of the very foundation of their faith, which is the resurrection. And that resurrection, he says, it saves you. There is this idea when we ask the question, well, what good is a Messiah who bleeds? And Paul says, no, I need you to understand that even though it looked fragile, that is the very cornerstone of your faith. And I know that you believed in it and you're having a tough time, so let me just remind you of it, that this gospel actually saves you. And I know that if we were to ask everybody in this room, what does it mean to be saved, we would probably come up with more than one answer, right? We would have different ideas, different understandings, different nuances, different language, different scriptures of what it would mean. But I want you to understand some of the depth of the word sozo that's used there. And it has this idea, and it's always tied to shalom, this idea of renewal and restoration and rebuilding, all tied into that. That when he says this is the gospel that saves you, he's not just talking about the theological, religious part of your life. That what God wants to do with his power is to renew and to restore and rebuild and put things back together in your life that are fractured, that are broken, that are missing. This is what he means when he says this is the gospel that saves you. Unfortunately, some of us have an experience that says, yes, I've been saved. And that means that I said a prayer or I did this in one moment and one time. And we have totally missed out on the power of the gospel in the rest of our lives. And Paul is reminding his people to say, this gospel saves you. It repairs, it renews, it restores, and it rebuilds things that are fractured. It takes a group of people that are living in the tension of Saturday and leads them into the victory that we see on Sunday. It takes Mary, who's weeping on a rock, thinking all that is lost. The gospel has the power to take her, sitting on a rock alone, thinking that all is lost and the battle is over and there's no use fighting. And it reminds her that the story isn't finished yet. It takes these disciples that are going back to say, well, now I'm just going to go back to the way things were. This was an effort in futility. And it reminds them to say, no, 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 I need you to understand that when I appear to you, the story isn't over yet. It's not finished. The battle victory has been won. Now we're just fighting different battles, and those happen every single day. So what good is a Messiah who bleeds? You can't have resurrection without death. And Christ died and rose again 3 days later, according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to his disciples and others according to the scriptures. And because of that, later on, he was able to write the famous words, the Apostle Paul was able to write the famous words, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because a Messiah who bleeds heals wounds. A Messiah who bleeds renews and rebuilds and restores and is the very power behind this new creation which we are participating in. I was going to say providing, but I caught myself. I mean, this is exactly what the prophets thought about. This is exactly what Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 53 and 52 when he was talking about the suffering servants 2,000 years before Christ, when he said that there is going to be a suffering servant who washed his disciples' feet, and because of his wounds, we are going to be able to be healed. This is why Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors. That neither death nor life, nor present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is going to be able to separate us from the love of God. If He is with us, who is ever going to be able to stand against us? Amen. It's okay to say amen in church. You guys are just, it's like a college lecture. Your energy is like, yes, okay, can I should be excited? I don't know. Please be excited, okay? This is why Peter writes this, 1 Peter, right? Okay, 1 Peter, I think we have it up there. Okay, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us what? A new birth, okay, good. You guys are getting there, okay? By the time this is over, you guys are going to be ready to go. Okay, into what? Into what type of hope? A living hope, right? He's not talking about a hope about an experience that you had a long time ago. He's not saying like, hey, I want you to maintain hope from this experience 35 years ago when you said this. And I'm not talking about the hope that you had when you said this prayer. Do you want to know the first time that I ever felt God's presence in my life? The very first time I remember consciously praying as an adult was directly after my brother died by suicide. And I remember sitting there and wondering. I had no theological background. We never went to church whatsoever. I wasn't anti-God. I just knew nothing of God. And I remember sitting there and asking God the question to say, is my brother okay? Because all of my life, a little bit of theology I heard was to say, well, hey, I just want to let you know, if somebody dies by suicide, then, you know, they're not friends with God forever. And in that moment, a spirit of peace rushed over me that I have been chasing in so many ways and I have never found the answer to. And why do I say that? I say that because that was not the only moment that I had hope. That was not the only moment where I felt the peace of God. That's not the only moment that I felt the grace of God. What Peter is saying to everybody there is, listen, I know that you were with him when he passed away at the crucifixion. And I know that you have this following. And I know that life has arguably gone back to normal since he's dead. But I want you to understand that what he did on the cross, what he did through the resurrection, what he did following God the Father's mission is not something that you only get to experience the fruits of when you get to heaven. It's not something that's just for over there. It's something for here and now. It is a living hope. So that when I walk around in what's called the messy middle theologically, right? I know what's below us if you want to go that way, right? And I know where I'm going, but how do I navigate the here and now? And he says, you have a living hope. Through what? What do I have a living hope through? Is it through my power? In 1 Peter's words, you guys can look up there, the answer's right up there. Okay, no, it's not through my power. It's not even through my theological knowledge. It's not even through my understanding of Scripture. What I have a living hope through is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter anchors the living hope that we are able to have in the here and now to the resurrection of Christ. Paul anchors and tethers the entire Christian faith to the resurrection of Christ. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and we are born into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and is kept in heaven for you who through faith are being shielded through God's power. A little bit later on, he says, we can rejoice in this because even though we have troubles for a little while, we can rejoice in this because even though for a little while we may have to suffer pain in all kinds of trials, but we know what we have through the resurrection of Christ, right? We don't always... This is actually a lyric from one of my favorite songs. He says, we don't have answers for pain and suffering or heartbreaks or cancer, but we have a sufferer who was and is willing to suffer those with us. We have a Messiah who bleeds. And I don't know about you, I'm tired of things that almost work in my life. I'm tired of things that get me most of the way there. In the last 20%, I'm just, oh man, well, this wasn't the right thing to do. Because all throughout the history of Scripture is what we see is they get there and it almost worked. There were kings who did great and it was almost great, but it failed at the last 20%. There were people who were following God and they did great, but it didn't really work out for the last 20%. But what Christ did, what God the Father did through Christ, he did once and for all. In the words of Ephesians, do I have that up there or not? We do. Okay, great. It's not on my thing. We have redemption through his blood. So what good is a Messiah who bleeds? We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. This allows me to walk with confidence and boldness. I want all of us here to walk around with the confidence and the boldness and the trust that is offered to us through what Christ did on the cross. I want you to walk around understanding and knowing that yes, you will have trials. And yes, if you are breathing in this world, you are going to experience pain and suffering. And I wish I had an answer for it to be any different, but the answer is just it's going to be there. Unfortunately, that is one thing that has always been common with God's people. You are going to experience things that you wish were different in this world. It's just what it is. But the beautiful part is I want you to walk around knowing that you're not walking alone. That it's not like you have a God who doesn't understand what pain and suffering is. It's not like you don't have a God who doesn't understand what it's like to be wounded or wanting things to be changed. It's not like you don't have a God who didn't sit in the garden and pray to his Father to say, listen, I want this to be different, but I'm going to pursue and chase your will. You see, that's exactly who we have in the person of Jesus. That's who our Messiah is, who walked and he understands pain and suffering because he experienced it. Who understands what it's like to be wounded, who understands what it's like to live in the tension of saying, I'm trying to follow my Father, but it's really tough right now. I want you to walk around knowing that you have a Messiah who bleeds and understands and who is present with you. I want you to walk around knowing that if you look closely at the Gospel of John, that the enemy has been defeated. That we are not walking around hoping that if we do good enough, we are good enough, that something's finally going to tip the scales in our favor. What Jesus did on the cross defeated death and the biggest tool that the enemy had. The battle is over. I want you to walk around with that confidence. I want you to be able to understand and walk in the fact that the sting of death has been removed. And in the words of Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to stand firm and let absolutely nothing move you. I want you to give yourselves fully into the work of the Lord because we do not labor in vain. See, the beautiful part about the resurrection is that nothing the early disciples did was in vain. Their faith in Christ was not in vain. The person who they decided to follow and model their life after was not in vain. So when you come to this place, as we sit here at different stages of belief and understanding and what it means to follow Jesus, I want you to understand that even a mustard seed of faith that you put in Christ, in his story, in his forgiveness, in his grace and his mercy is going to always return to you tenfold, because that little mustard seed is not in vain. So if you find yourselves here, much like the followers of Jesus on Sunday morning, sitting here saying, I believe and I follow and I'm trying to do the best I can, but right now I'm seeing something that doesn't look like a victory, I need you to walk around and I need you to be able to move to the other side to say, you know what, but he's risen. And I may not get there yet, but I can get there. Because I'm not walking by myself. I'm walking empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm walking in victory. And nothing I do here is going to be in vain. So when you make that tough choice to leave the thing behind that has always provided you safety, you're not going to do it in vain because you have a Messiah who walks with you. The rest of the Gospel of John is him encountering his disciples and to say, listen, I want to encourage you that this is not, I don't know why I'm clapping my hands, I'm just getting excited. It's not over. Mary's sitting on the rock. What did she think? John's Gospel is pretty clear about it, right? They did not yet understand that he had to be resurrected from the dead. Mary's sitting on the rock and she's crying. Why is she crying? Doesn't she believe? Hasn't she followed? Didn't she see all the miracles? But now she's seen something that's tough and she doesn't know what to do with. And who appears right next to her in John chapter 20? Somebody say Jesus. Hey, there we go. Great. Okay. But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. Everybody else is going home and Mary's sitting there all by herself. What is going on? What's not there? And she saw two angels in white sitting there in the body of Jesus, where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Okay, this seems like a silly question, right? I'm at the grave of somebody I love and it's empty. Take a guess. Wild guess, anything will do. 10 points for the right answer. She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him. Is she talking about the resurrection there?
No.
No, she's not. Where have they taken him? Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be a garden, because Jesus was laid to rest in a garden. Thank you. Man, somebody said that confidently. Thank you. Okay, great. Hey, beautiful, beautiful thing. Just bookends, okay? Curse, garden, right? Jesus, garden, resurrection. Just throwing that out there. Let your minds work with that, okay? Okay, and she said, Joseph of Arimathea, garden, high priest, tons of stuff there. Can't do that today, okay? She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away. Listen, if you put him somewhere, I don't care. Let me know. I want to put the person I love to rest." Okay? None of that is a person who's confident that Jesus is resurrected, right? She's still searching for his body. Where did you put him? Let me take him. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabbi," or teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said things to her. In the midst of her doubt, in the midst of her fear, in the midst of somebody who follows Jesus, has trusted Jesus, has wiped Jesus' feet, has seen many miracles, who has eaten with Jesus, is encountered with something where she doesn't know what to move forward. He literally told her face to face. And you and I said, well, you know, hey, if Jesus told me, I would never doubt. Mary is sitting there. And who shows up in the resurrection to say, "I am here with you, and I'm going to be here, and the story isn't finished yet"? So my encouragement with you is, when we ask the question, what good is a Messiah who bleeds, we can say, oh man, it is the best thing in the world, because it means I'm not alone. It means I don't have to do it myself. It means I have a God who understands pain and suffering. It means I have a God who took my place. It means that I can walk fully with him. It means that even though I walk with him, trust him, believe in him, have seen him do stuff, know all the scriptures, that even though there's going to be moments where I don't fully get it, he's still going to be there, and he's still going to understand, and he's still going to reveal himself to me, and he's still going to speak to me. That is the power of the resurrection, and that is the power of a Messiah who bleeds. And I want you today, out of all days, you already dressed up, you already look good, you're already going to see around your family, but I want you to walk and approach the throne of God with confidence. I want you to walk around in this earth knowing to say, hey, listen, I may not have it all figured out. I may have my doubts. I may have things that I don't fully understand yet, but I do have a Messiah who's resurrected. And we can stand with that, and we can say amen to that, and we can walk around with this energy, and we can say yes. And the beautiful part is, even when that energy fades, even Monday morning when you punch the clock and you're drinking the stale coffee at work that you wish was totally different, we still have a Messiah who's resurrected. We still have a Messiah who is going to partner with you, who is going to be with you, who still understands everything that you have gone through. And to that, I say amen. I want you to pray with me, and then we're going to participate in communion together, and then we are going to continue to worship through song. So please pray with me this morning. Father, we are so very thankful for your resurrection. We are so very thankful that even though we don't fully understand or grasp the totality of what you've done, even though there's still gaps in our understanding and the ways that we live this out, Father, I'm so incredibly thankful that you do not leave us alone. I'm thankful, Father, for your victory over death. I'm thankful, Father, that in the words of Paul, that nothing can separate us from you now because of the work of your Son on the cross. But Father, as we navigate this messy middle earth, as we are trying to wait to be fully united with you in heaven, Father, we pray for your provision. We pray for your peace. We pray for your grace. We pray for your mercy. We pray for your understanding and your patience. Help us, Father, to walk around like a resurrected community. A people that have brought ourselves to you and we have put to death the things that have separated us from you, and we can walk fully in your power, in your grace, in your mercy, in your provision. Help us to do so with confidence. Help us to do so with joy. And help us to do that with patience for ourselves and other people. Be with us now as we move forward from this place. And we ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Before we get to communion, I want you to just take a moment. The refrain that we have said this entire Lenten journey is you cannot have resurrection without death. And I want you to think of a couple things. Number one, I want you to think of the things that Christ has resurrected in your life. For me, it was hope. For me, it was joy. For me, it was understanding and finding a purpose in my life after everything was cast off. And maybe for you, it's something different. Maybe you said, you know what, I was entering this place and I felt hopeless, but man, I found hope. Or man, I found purpose. Or man, I found understanding. Or man, I just found peace in this one moment. I want you just to think and pause and thank God for the things that he has brought to life in your life. In addition to that, I want you to think and just ask God if there's anything blocking you from experiencing the life and the joy and the plan and the purpose that he has for you. And if there is anything there, just to begin the conversation of what it means to put that thing to death so that Christ can replace it with something new. May God be with you as you wait and pause. We will take communion shortly.